All right, thankful to be with you this afternoon. And like I said this morning, we're going to look at a different angle here this afternoon. Not at what the Scripture has to say about itself, but this afternoon, the topic is going to be that you can trust the Bible. You can trust the Bible that you have in your hands. And we're going to look at why that's the case. All right, so this afternoon, admittedly, if you're not focused in, it's going to be easy to get lost, not because the information's so hard, but it's just not like a normal message. So, like I said, the title is You Can Trust the Bible. And so we looked this morning at some characteristics of Scripture. We said that that we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and that does not mean that the Scriptures are inspirational or motivational. That means that they are God-breathed, breathed out by God. We believe they're infallible, that is, unable to deceive, not liable to error. And then we believe that they are inerrant, which is very close to that. They are not in error. And that's where the world really jumps on the Bible. And if you have lived very long, then you've heard people say things like, you know, you guys are basing your whole life off of an ancient text that's a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy that is chalked full of contradictions, that's chalked full of errors, and I don't understand how you could give your allegiance to a book like that. Well, first off, that's not what the Bible is. Most of the time, people who are making those claims are making those claims because they've heard somebody else make those claims. And typically, the quickest way to end that conversation is to ask for a contradiction in the Bible. Because people that realize and are so worked up about someone who would give their allegiance to a book that is full of contradictions typically can't tell you one. So as we look at this, it's more of an apologetics, I guess, type message, but I think it's a message that you need, even if you have to come back and reference it. So when we say that the Scriptures are not in error, or that the Scripture is inerrant, we don't mean that in the sense that they are absolutely precise by modern standards, but in the sense that they make good on the claims and the measures of focus which were aimed at the time. Now, let me give you an example so that you don't think that I'm saying something I'm not. In Genesis chapter 32, verses 30 and 31, it talks about the fact that the sun rose. Okay? That's a pretty common one for somebody to say, well, if the Bible's inerrant, then why did it say the sun rose? Because we know the sun doesn't rise or fall. Well, whenever we come to the biblical teaching and we come to these type of texts, I think scientifically, while it is inaccurate to say that the sun rose, obviously Moses is writing from a human perspective, and we still talk about sunrise and sunset. Another thing that I'll point out is that there's not a major, minor, or any other kind of doctrine that rises and falls on whether or not the sun rises or the sun sets, okay? The Bible is not out to prove scientifically how a sunrise and a sunset takes place. These kinds of things take place in the middle of a narrative that's giving greater details, and in order to give some chronology, it's talking about the sun rising or the sun setting. And so if you wanted to, you could go through Scripture and you could find, various places where details like that are given. That does nothing for the inerrancy of Scripture. Okay? The Bible does not claim that its writers communicate in the vernacular of 21st century scientific type language. No one would argue that a sun rose or a sunset, anything like that. So those kinds of supposed errors are just silly. They're nothing to worry about. Secondly, when we think about the inerrancy of Scripture and we think about the inspiration of Scripture, I think it's important that when we say that the biblical teaching is that the original manuscripts are breathed out by God. Okay? Those original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts are inspired. That's why when we're trying to explain a passage, that we reference the Hebrew and the Greek. Because the Hebrew and the Greek are the ones, those manuscripts are the ones that are breathed out by God. And so whenever we want clarity on a passage or on a word, we never go to the English and try to make sense out of the Greek through that. What that implies and what we move into with that kind of reality is we cannot accurately say, and this does nothing for us as far as trusting the Bible or not, but maybe you've heard people that talk this way. We cannot say with any sort of accuracy that the King James Version of the Bible is the inspired English version of the Bible. Okay? That's nonsense. It is the English translation of the inspired Hebrew-Greek text of the Bible. Now, we might get into a conversation to say, what's the best English translation? And we may say, the King James Version is the best English translation of the inspired Greek and Hebrew text. But we will never, with any informed way, say, we've got the inspired English version right here. Because God did not breathe through the King James translators. They did not understand for that to be happening. Historically speaking, no one's ever claimed that sort of thing with any real authority. Now, once Bible translations started coming out, that's when more and more, and there are some translations that are more of a paraphrase and some are just very, very loose paraphrases, and people began to become a little bit leery of these different translations, and in order to make a strong stand against them, they started saying things like, well, the King James is the inspired English version of the Bible. You don't have to make silly statements like that to have a high view of the accuracy of the King James, okay? The inspired Word of God is what was given in the Greek and the Hebrew texts. That's important for us to know. As far as translations go, you know, we've preached out of the King James here for, I guess, as long as Ripley's been going, and the reason we do that is because the King James is, I mean, some people debate it, but the King James is, if not the, one of the most accurate English translations of the Bible. It's a translation where the writers went word for word in Scripture, so that you're getting a word-for-word, Greek-to-English type translation, the best that they could do that. And so we don't blush at the King James. I'm fully confident that whenever we open up the Word of God in the King James Bible, that we're reading the Word of God. Okay? It is authoritative. It is accurate. Okay? But it's a translation of the inspired documents. So, and of course, this is not going to happen as far as just laymen go, but probably. But that being said, you know, I think it's kind of silly to be scared of other translations of the Bible. So, some people have looked at things like the NIV and said that, you know, the devil was translating that, and other ones like that. You know, I don't know. I can't imagine. I don't know that the devil's busy translating Bibles. But the other thing that I think is kind of silly about that is there was a whole movement at one time that was set up to talk about how the NIV and other translations like that are translating thought for thought are trying to fool you and pull the wool over your eyes by taking out a phrase here or changing a word here and not translating word for word for word. And, you know, the only thing you have to do is open up to the preface, and the translators tell you just exactly how they're translating it, thought for thought instead of word for word. So It's not that the devil was busy translating the Bible. It's that somebody decided, I'm not going to go word for word. I'm going to look at a thought for thought translation and give the thought rather than the word. And we've seen in some ways where that can be helpful, like in the Psalms, whenever David was talked about his kidneys, whenever the real meaning there would have been that he was things were on his heart and on his mind. And then there was another one a couple of weeks ago that had some pretty difficult language. I say all that just to say translations can be good tools. I would stick with the King James for studying. But every week that I'm studying for a message, I look at multiple translations, and they're helpful just to see how did these people translate this and the phrase and all of that. So, you know, you don't have to be scared of Bible translations. You need to be informed, but not scared. So, the Lord has inspired the Hebrew and Greek text. We are recipients of the English translation of that inspired text. And while we may not have the ability to open up a Greek or a Hebrew Testament and to be able to read it in the original languages, we can be confident based on scholarship, but also based on God's promises that we have His Word today. We have access to His Word today. Look in Psalm 12. Psalm 12, we were here this morning, in verse 6, it says, The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. He says, Lord, you'll guard your words, you'll keep them, you'll preserve them from this generation forever. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 24, says, For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And obviously, I'm after that verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. We can think about Psalm 100 that we looked at this morning. His truth endures through all generations. One of the reasons we can trust the Scriptures is because God has made a promise that His word would endure, that His word would continue, that He would keep it, that He would preserve it. And so, as we move on from that, based upon the promise of God, when we look at our English translation of the Bible, based on, again, the scholarship of the translators, but also the promise of the Lord, we can be confident that what we're holding in our hands is God's word. And if you want to check that out, it's not impossible. You put in a few years and you learn Hebrew and Greek and you can check that out. You know, sometimes people act like it's just a mystery. You'd never know. Matter of fact, you can put in a few weeks and months and learn how to use Hebrew and Greek tools, and without being fluent, you can go through and check out the accuracy of Scripture. One of the things I've been saying for years is, if you are confident with a couple of Hebrew and Greek tools, you don't have to be afraid of any translation of the Bible. Okay, the inspired text is Hebrew and Greek. It'll probably take you about 2 weeks to be comfortable with a couple of Hebrew and Greek tools, and you could go through and see for yourself, what does the original say? And so, that's where we are on that. We'll kind of build our argument from there. So the next thing that I want to think about and talk about is the canon of Scripture. You know, how did we get the Bible that we have in our hands today? Who decided? Well, it's a pretty common story that what happened was, you know, the early church, you know, they met in a council and they had tons of ancient books, and they whittled out the ones that they didn't like and the ones that they didn't want, and they chose only the 66 that were their favorite and decided this is going to be the canon of Scripture. And so people say, you know, your Bible was put together by a bunch of men who just picked the ones that they liked and threw the ones out that they didn't like. And the problem with that is it's nowhere close to being accurate historically. So the way that we got our 66 books of the Bible, and usually when we're talking about the canon of Scripture, the canon of Scripture is just talking about the completion of Scripture. Usually the Old Testament is not under many real attacks. Nobody argues that the book of Psalms is not supposed to be in the Old Testament or something like that. Typically it's the New Testament books that come under question and come under scrutiny. So the question is, how did the early church decide which books belonged to the New Testament and which ones did not? Well, every single book in the New Testament was either written by an eyewitness of Jesus Christ or a close associate to an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And as those books were written and circulated, they were always accepted as authoritative. They were always accepted as valid. The only book of the New Testament that we're not sure about the author is the book of Hebrews. Every other book, we can pinpoint the author and we can pinpoint their relationship to Christ directly or very close indirectly. Now, the way the story goes is that there are all kinds of lost gospels out there that should have made it into the New Testament, but they didn't because they were discriminated against. And the early church councils were power hungry, and they wanted to control what the people were seeing and doing. And so what they do is they call them the lost gospels. You've heard of those, the lost gospel of Thomas, right? Or even the lost gospel of, I think, Mary Magdalene, and it goes on. But the problem with all of these so-called lost gospels is that they were never accepted as legitimate, authoritative books. Even in their day, they were not accepted. The authorship of those books, people would typically write under someone else's name. So like the Gospel of Thomas, you know, Thomas the disciple, it's never been thought that Thomas actually wrote that book. Someone who wanted popularity wrote that book, and when they got finished, they said it was Thomas. They went under the title of Thomas. But then, once the book started being read, it contained so much bizarre and contradictory information that it was never accepted as New Testament canon. Now, you don't have to know every bit of the details about this stuff to be able to have a conversation about it. The main gist is that the books that are not included in our New Testament canon were never included in the New Testament canon. The church never held on to them as authoritative. Now, the Catholic Church came back, and we're thinking Old Testament now, and put in the Maccabees and started putting in other books. And those books were never thought to be authoritative. Those books were never thought to be inspired either. Now, one of the lies, I guess, or one of the ways that it's misrepresented in the culture, as far as, you know, even in the name, about these lost gospels that have been hidden and folks have been trying to keep out of your reach so that you don't see that you've been duped, you know, all your life. Well, while they've never been accepted as authoritative, you've always been able to find these books on the lower shelves of bookstores for years. They've always been there. The Lost Gospel of Thomas was a staple at Barnes & Noble's on the very bottom of the religious bookshelf. You want to know why it was a staple? Because nobody bought it. Nobody wanted it. Nobody cared anything about it. Was it unread? Yeah. But was it lost? No. You could always look down to the very bottom where nobody was interested and find it. Okay. It wasn't the best kept secret. It was the most irrelevant book in the store and nobody wanted it. Okay. That's how the rest of these lost gospels are. They weren't lost. People just weren't interested in them. They never had any real credit. And you won't find anybody now who has any real scholarship behind them that claims in a serious way that there's all these lost books of the Bible that haven't been found or that haven't been added into the canon of Scripture. There is one name, and we could talk about several, but the most popular is a guy who's been out for years now named Bart Ehrman. Anybody ever heard of that guy, Bart Ehrman? Okay, he wrote a book several years ago called Reinventing Jesus, and the whole premise of his book was to talk about how the Bible was untrustworthy and you couldn't be sure that what you had was accurate and all these kinds of things. And what you had with this guy is he was a biblical New Testament scholar. Okay? He is what they call a textual critic, which means they take the original text and they critique it and they see, can this be accurate? Does this stand up under the test of accuracy? Well, he wrote this book, Inventing Jesus, or something like that. In the same year that that book was published, he also published a scholarly work that you and I probably wouldn't read. It's for people in academia. Reinventing Jesus was all about how the New Testament was inaccurate and we've been duped and so forth and so on. Well, this scholarship book that he was doing, the scholarly work that he was doing, same guy, same year, publishing two different books. In the scholarly book, he says, there's absolutely no doubt when you put the New Testament text under critic that we have what the first century Christians had. It is reliable. Now, I don't say that because I think you're going to run out and give the Bart Ehrman argument. This is why I say that. Why would somebody say something different to scholars than they would say to the common man? I could tell you that the Bible you have in your hand is not the same that they had in the New Testament. You know what you're going to say? Okay, I have no way of verifying that. I don't believe it, but I can't argue with you on that. I don't know how to read Greek. I don't know how to read Hebrew. I'm not a textual critic, so what am I supposed to say? Now, if this guy goes to biblical scholars and says the text that you have in your hand is nowhere close to what the New Testament text would have been, you know what they say? You're out of a job. That's horrible scholarship. We do read Hebrew. We do read Greek. We do know how to critique texts. And so, if a man wants to make a lot of money, you know what he does? He writes a book telling you that what you have in your hands is not really what you think it is. And he publishes it for the masses. Because how many books do you think he's going to sell on New Testament textual critic scholarship? How many people have one of those books in their house? Okay, yeah, we're not. But you write something that's interesting to the common person and something that might grab somebody's attention, and it's a moneymaker. So, when we're thinking about these lost gospels and all this kind of thing, I just want to say you don't have to be intimidated by that. They're not gospels that were lost. The reason that the Gospel of Thomas is not included in the New Testament is the same reason that Humpty Dumpty's not in the New Testament. It was never considered authoritative. Nobody ever thought that was inspired. Now, when we start looking at the manuscripts, when I say manuscripts, I mean the original writings, okay, the Greek and the Hebrew writings of the Bible. again, we get into this thing that's called textual criticism. That's just people who look at original text and they scrutinize them to try to test their authenticity. So we have textual critics for all kinds of things, not just the Bible. But the Bible has more original manuscript or more manuscript support than any other document in history. Okay? There's not another document in history that has the kind of manuscript support that the Bible has. So here's a common thing you've heard. Homer's Odyssey. Homer's Odyssey, it's, you know, you've heard of that, whether you've read it or not. If you've gone through college, you've probably read it, or at least a portion of it. You've probably never had a course where somebody said, you know, I've really got a problem with the authenticity of Homer's Odyssey. I don't think it was really his. I think there's a lost Odyssey out there that Homer was just trying. They're trying to hide from you or whatever. It has about 643 manuscript copies, and the earliest dating of it is around 500 years after Homer wrote it. So 643, around 650 manuscript copies, 500 years after he wrote it. Outside of the Bible, that is the text that has the most support, okay? That is the most manuscripts closest to the time. So again, it's about 650 manuscripts, about 500 years after it was written. No scholar has a problem at all with authenticating Homer's Odyssey. Now, the New Testament has over 5,700 manuscript copies, and the earliest of those date back to the 2nd century, which would have been about 70 years after the life of Christ. Now, you can see why it would be important to want to get them as close to the original date as possible. Right, as time went, you could say that the people who started writing, like the manuscripts that were 500 years after after Homer wrote the Odyssey, they have no access to Homer. Right, they have no access to any of Homer's friends. They have no access to Homer's grandkids, great grandkids, great great grandkids. Right, they don't have any access to any real sources. But what about somebody who's writing 70 years after the fact? Oh, there's loads of eyewitnesses, aren't there? Loads of people who would have been there, not just so that they can say, yes, I believe it, but the real strength of this argument is there were loads of people that could have said, no, we were there and that's not what happened. We never believed that. We never thought that was the case. And so when you think about 5,700 copies that the oldest are 70 years removed from the life of Christ. Historically speaking, we're talking about very solid, strong evidence, right? I mean, if just to give you a little bit of an example of that, let's just say next week, that the Chuns are sitting around talking about their history at Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. And somebody says, yeah, let's just say that McCain says, yeah, you know, Brother Isaac was our pastor from such and such and such and such time. He left in 2019. And somebody said, yeah, he did. And Molly piped up and said, as soon as he left, Harry came in and pastored the church. You know, we liked Harry. He was a good pastor, wasn't he? And somebody with half a brain says, who in the world's Harry? Lewis was the pastor, not Harry, right? Well, that's the kind of point that we're talking about. The people that were there that saw it could have easily said, no, that's not what happened. That's not the way it went, and that's not at all what we believed. In addition to the manuscripts that are found in Greek, and there are, you know, there are 19,000 copies in other languages to go along with that. In addition to that, we have so many quotations of the New Testament from the early church fathers that we could put together an entire New Testament minus 11 verses. Now, why is that important? Well, if you want to know what was in the Bible, particularly what was in the New Testament during the New Testament days, and the early church fathers are quoting Scripture, and you can put all that Scripture together and come up with all but 11 verses, you're on pretty solid ground. You understand the argument there? Now, you may not ever use that, and that's fine, but we're reading and quoting the same things that they were reading and quoting back then. So, as far as the text and the accuracy of the text, again, we have 5,700 copies. Now, can you imagine? And I understand it's not, and you should understand, it's not. I'm not saying we have 5,700 full copy manuscripts, okay? You don't have Genesis through Revelation 5,700 different times. What you have is 5,700 manuscripts, and here we're just thinking about the New Testament. So I guess it would be Matthew through Revelation. Think about all the margin of error. Can you imagine taking 5,700 documents and trying to make one out of them? That'd be kind of hard, wouldn't it? Even with your best attempt, and that would be a difficult thing to do. Sometimes people look at the number, the 5,700, as if there's some kind of weakening to the argument because of that, but imagine if I said we had two manuscripts, and that's where the Bible came from. There's a lot of margin of error in that, isn't there? If two people are saying the same thing, that's okay. But what if 5,700 people are saying the same thing? That's a lot more believable, isn't it? So you have 5,700 documents to test one another up against. And so there's one thing that we have to acknowledge here, and that is there are variations in manuscripts. So this is where people will start to argue and say, you have 5,700 manuscripts, but they're not all the same. There's variations, there's errors, there's contradictions, there's all kinds of things. Well, that's only partly true. There are variations. Statistic-wise, out of all the New Testament manuscripts, all 5,700 of them, they are 92% identical. Okay, 92% identical. Now, the overwhelming majority of the variations have to do with a misspelling, scribal error. So the mistake would be something like this. If you were to have, four manuscripts, and you were to read John 3:16, and it said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then the next one said, Gad so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then the next one said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Sam. And then the next one said, God so liked the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How many first graders couldn't figure out what that means? Right? That's not that hard. That's not very difficult to think that men who were copying by hand these manuscripts might mess up a letter or two. Okay, that does nothing to the meaning. That does nothing to the real content, and that's not a major detriment to the authority of the text. If you can't figure by looking at four different manuscripts that in one of those pages says Gad, and in the rest of them says God, that he meant to write God. Okay, I don't know what else you're going to argue. Okay, most first graders can figure that out. So there are scribal errors like that with a misspelling. The other variations, and this is about 1%, the other variations have to do with verses or passages where people say, you know, those are not in the oldest manuscripts. Those should not be in the Bible. So you have things like the end of the Gospel of Mark. And you might remember whenever we were going through Mark, we went over this. The very end of the Gospel of Mark, verses 9 through 20. There are people that come to the Gospel of Mark, and they are familiar with some of the original text and manuscripts, and they say, well, when you look at our oldest manuscripts, the Gospel of Mark ends at verse 8. It's only in the newer manuscripts that you have verses 9 through 20. Or maybe you're more familiar with the passage in 1 John 5, 7. That talks the Trinitarian passage, right? That talks about the three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. Or I'm missing up the language there, but they say that's not there in the oldest manuscript. Somebody added that, and so that proves it. You know, the Word is not inspired. The Word is not infallible. Well, we have to be careful whenever we start trying to make a response to something like that. First off, we should never pretend like we're textual critics, because we're not. I'm not. I mean, you might be, but I don't think you are. Okay, so we shouldn't try to act like we know how to argue from the original, or that we have even access to the original. But we don't need any of that stuff to be able to answer an argument like that. Whenever you look at a passage like Mark 16, 9 through 20, or even 1 John 5, 7, let's just say 1 John 5, 7 is not supposed to be in there. And someone says, that proves it. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about the Trinity. The one place that clearly talks about the Trinity is a place that was never even there in the older manuscripts. Well, my answer to that is, last Sunday we spent 2 hours talking about the Trinity, and I didn't turn to 1 John 5, 7 once. Right? You don't need 1 John 5, 7 to have the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I believe that 1 John 5, 7 belongs right where it is. But if 1 John 5, 7 were never there, you know what changes in the Bible? Nothing. All the major doctrines are still there. Matter of fact, every single doctrine period is still there. You know what happens if you take Mark 16, 9 through 20 out of Scripture? What happens is you find that exact material in Luke chapter 8, verse 1 through 3, John chapter 20, verse 18, Luke 24, 13 through 32, Luke 24, 13 through 38. Matthew 28, 19, Acts 1, 8, John 20, Matthew 10, and we could continue to go on with that. The point is this: all of the passages that people will come up and say, oh, well, you know what, that wasn't there in the earlier manuscripts, all of them are supported by other biblical passages that no one would ever question. Now, what would be the point of having that information? Well, the point is this: it belongs there. It's not an error. It's not something that destroys the Christian faith. It's not something that alters a Christian doctrine. And so the manuscript copies, while there are variations, the variations do nothing to the validity of the content that we have in the Word of God. Am I making sense when I say that? Okay. If I'm not, you should ask me about it. Because I'm not saying you could cut out whatever you wanted to cut out and it would be fine. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that whenever textual critics who are trying to disprove the fact that what you have in your hands is the Bible, whenever they start coming up with texts that they think shouldn't be there, you can take them out of one place and they're still in plenty others. Okay, so the truth is still there. That being said, I believe the texts belong right where they are. But I'm not a textual critic. I'm not going to pretend like I'm a textual critic. And I don't have to be. Okay? The evidence goes beyond that. And so, we can trust that what we have, even in those passages that are most scrutinized by folks who are trying to do away with Scripture, we can trust that we have the Word of God. Now, I told you at the beginning, this is going to kind of be a little difficult to follow along with just as far as keeping your interest. If you're not focused in and already interested in this, but I think it's important that we know that there are answers to these kinds of questions. I don't necessarily think it's important that you're able, off the top of your head, to answer every critic and every accusation. But the things that I've gone over this afternoon, categorically, those are the areas where people have tried to attack the Bible in the past. Those are the areas where now people try to attack the Bible and say, you're old-fashioned, the book's outdated, now we know that it's full, chalked full of contradictions. When somebody says something to you about the Bible being chalked full of contradictions, you need to remember that just because one version or one manuscript says God so loved the world, the next one said Gad so loved the world, and then the other one says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, there's no contradiction there. You know, there's no contradiction there. And your child could figure out what that was supposed to mean. And so the word that we have in our hands is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God that has stood up to thousands of years of attack and will continue to stand until the Lord comes back. There are books and articles and things online that you could look at to get this information. If you wanted to kind of look over what I've said, I'd be happy to email you the outline. But really, the real question when you get past the can I trust the Bible kind of thing, the real question is that if the Bible is inspired, and if it's infallible, and if it's inerrant, and if it's preserved by God, why do you suppose you have a copy? Okay, that really is the real question. If it's all the things that we said it is this morning, why do you suppose you have a copy? And I would say that 2 Timothy 3:16 answers that, because it's good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped to all good works. And so may God bless us not to shy away from attacks on Scripture, but may He bless us not to get so, not to turn it into such an academic focus that we lose sight of the reality that God has given us His Word so that He might change us and that He might grow us and mature us. And so I hope that's been helpful. Again, if you're interested in putting your eyes on some of this stuff, I'd be happy to give you my notes or point you toward resources that are helpful and clear in this area.